Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we praise you for your grace. We praise you for your word, your revealed, inspired scriptures that we can read and understand you. We can see your life, your character, your teaching, your commandments, and your nature all throughout these words. And I pray that that would be the case today, that you would make clear to us your will, and no man's will, but it would be yours alone. I pray that you would make clear what it is that you expect from us and command us to do. I pray you would give us hearts and minds that desire to follow you in every possible way. And I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen. It was my intention when I sat down to write this week's sermon to do kind of a little bit of a mini-series, and I know I've threatened to do this a couple weeks ago, on just this one verse. I know you think I crawl at the slow pace as it is. I'm about to crawl make even slower. I'm going to crawl even more so, because this one verse, verse 24 of Matthew 16, is by itself worth several sermons, just in its very nature and what it describes. And I sat down to do this, and my original intention was to write three different sermons on the three different aspects of discipleship. You have self-denial, you have cross-bearing, and you have following, that are all listed in verse 24 as tenets of discipleship. And I began doing that, and as I was in the midst of doing that, I realized that at no point have I defined what discipleship is, or what discipling means, or why it is necessary. And I want to do that because the next few weeks after this is going to be a lot of, shall we say, not nice messages. It's not pleasant, at least in our sinful thinking, to listen for the next few weeks about why you must deny yourself, why you must bear a cross. Crosses are hard to bear. Denying yourself is a difficult lifelong challenge. And so, rather than begin a little mini-series with this understanding of why discipleship is hard, because it is, I want to argue why it's necessary. And then we'll get to why it's hard in the coming weeks, and hopefully you will see that not only is it hard, but it is glorious in its eventual end, right? Because I can sit here all day and talk about why you must deny yourself and why you got to bear crosses and things like that and paint this very gloomy picture of discipleship without the understanding of why it matters and why it is still not only necessary but beneficial to be a faithful disciple of Christ. Because there is kind of an argument, and I was reading through this as I was preparing this, there are those that make somewhat of an argument, and they're a pretty minority circle, but would argue that discipleship is not necessarily as important or necessary to a believer's life. It's recommended. But there are those, and they're a minority, and their theology is not very sound, but they would teach that this is what you should probably do, but it's not a massive deal if you don't try very hard to be a disciple, because it's hard to be a disciple. It requires a lot of you. It's a significant effort of your mortification of your flesh. So do some, but don't worry too much about it, because you must deny yourself. And I do not want, I know that's not the case for most of us, but I want us to realize how absolutely necessary and important it is that we be disciples. And it is a hard road, but it is a very rewarding road for a number of reasons. And quite frankly, it is a road that is required. It is not optional. It is not negotiable by Christ. And so that's kind of what I want to look at this week. He's made it clear all through this passage. We've looked at the fact that he states he is God, that he has revealed to the disciples directly and supernaturally that he is the Son of the living God. And immediately following that, we see Peter act on his flesh, right? Even in spite of the blessing that the Lord gives upon him, and states that he is satanic in his desire to keep Christ from dying and being resurrected. And deals with this temptation head on and directly, and makes it very clear that the Lord, that Christ, is very much set on denying himself, picking up his cross, and doing what his Father commands. And so now, it is not random that he turns in verse 24 and says, now you do likewise, right? He's just denied satanic attempts to remove his will and his command and the Father's good pleasure. And so now he's saying disciples do the same thing, right? They mimic Christ in the same way. This is not new teaching to them. We've seen this in Matthew 10. We've seen this in Luke 9. We've seen this in Mark chapter 8. Right? This is not something that was hidden under a rock from the disciples, so it's no mistake that he repeats the same ideas here in Matthew 16 immediately after dealing with satanic temptation. Right? It's costly. And Jesus has been clear that discipleship is costly, and if we wish to be holy and we wish to be Christ-like, it's this continuous progression of difficult things. Right? And that's not a popular ideal. So, while I originally intended to teach on self-denial today, I'm going to instead focus on the very need for discipleship and why we should want it, and why it is so important to us and why it matters. And I'm going to go ahead and lay all my cards on the table now and make clear the idea that, you know, pardon me while I get my little makeup mirror, right? Discipleship is something that is required of believers. They must seek out discipleship under Christ as much as possible, or else risk disowning the Lord and not identifying with Christ. To not be a disciple, to take of his salvation, to say he has saved me, but I have no real interest in doing what he commands or in abiding by his principles, is in effect not only distancing yourself from the Lord, but is denying his lordship. Is denying his godhood. It's denying that he accomplished any grace on your behalf. And that's something we cannot do if we claim to be true believers. And so I want to look at discipleship and define it very carefully throughout the rest of the day and the rest of this hour and look at kind of the nature of it, because this is something that is oftentimes overlooked. You can read all kinds of books on discipleship. You can go to the Crossway bookstore, and there's a whole section on discipleship, and you can read through quite a bit that is described as that, but rarely is it defined in terms of what it specifically is designed to do and accomplish. And most of us probably have a very good working definition, but if we think about discipleship as described by the New Testament period, there's a few things we have to bear in mind, one of which I mentioned last week, which is that this is not necessarily even a new concept for Christ to teach. This discipleship was something that you can see all the way back in Isaiah and the Psalter, where certain men would be disciples of prophets like Isaiah or Jeremiah or something like that. This is a very, very old concept. This is a very, in ancient world and ancient cultures concept. All throughout the ancient Middle Eastern empires and up into the Roman Empire, discipleship was this practice that I mentioned last week of where you don't just learn scholastically from a certain number of several professors or from, you know, today we enjoy a wealth of information. You can YouTube just about anything you need on demand instantaneously. You don't have that in 1500 BC, but what you do have is, you know, this guy down the street is an expert in this topic. So I will go down there and effectively live next to him for years and listen to everything, you know, take down notes of every word he does and every action he does, right? I will become this guy to the greatest degree that I can. If you want to be an upcoming scribe or Pharisee in Christ's time, there's no YouTube, there's no university. You would find the scribe or Pharisee that you want to be like, that does all kinds of good stuff, and not only will you learn every word that he says, but you will watch every action he does, right? And walk in his footsteps as quite literally as you can. It is a full-on requirement that you mimic your professor, let's say, or your mentor, whatever it may be. If you look at English definitions, you see, you know, Webster's 1828 is kind of the staple of Puritan definitions, and it says, to disciple means to teach, train, bring up, or adhere to doctrines of another. Right, you see it also mentioned in the Greek verb, which is mathetas. So if you look this up in a lexicon or in Strong's Concordance, mathetas is a disciple, and it comes from a word to learn under, to study under, right? That makes sense. That's pretty basic. We know that to be the case of disciples. You got to learn at some point. One commentator says, in all cases, it implied that the person not only accepts the views of the teacher, but that he is also in practice an adherent. This word has several applications, but in the widest sense, it refers to those who accept the teachings of anyone, not only in belief, but in life. Thus, the disciples of John the Baptist, and of the Pharisees, and of Moses. But its most common use is to designate the inheritance, or the adherents of Jesus. And this is an idea that's often forgot in modern American life, the idea of mimicking your teacher, right? Literally, walking in their footsteps and being like them in every regard, not just taking from them scholastically or intellectually and gathering as many teachings as you can from them to mentally and intellectually file away, but to understand that he is quite literally your goal of mimic, of imitation in every way, in teaching and in character and in action. And this is a harder, more difficult road, as you can imagine. And you can see the Pharisees are case in point example of people who learn very well intellectually, right? And in no way imitate the Father. And that is exactly their problem. And this is the discipleship we're called to. We cannot just simply intellectually choose Christ as a good teacher, right? We can't just leave him at scholasticism. We have to realize that he bought and purchased us with blood so that we would imitate him. And so, my argument for today is going to be pretty straightforward in three different reasons. There's three reasons, principally, I know there's many more, but three principal reasons that I'm going to mention today why we as believers are required to be disciples and why we should seek this out for a number of reasons. And one is the most immediate and cogent, right? Which is, firstly, the very idea of discipleship starts with the premise that you are not in charge of yourself anymore, right? Christ bought us with his blood and therefore owns our very purpose and lives. We can read things like, it's hard to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me, and it is. And if you were in charge, perhaps you would not do it. Luckily, that is not the case, right? The Lord designs all things to work together for our good, and part of that good is discipleship. And so Christ purchased us with blood and owns us, quite literally. I know MacArthur talks about the slave mentality, right? The bond servant, as Paul describes himself, that you must think of yourself as not belonging to self. Also, frankly, he commands it, right? That should be reason enough. If he is your master and he commands you to be a disciple, point blank, in Matthew 28:19, that in and of itself should be enough reason, even if it didn't benefit us in any way, right? He is Lord. He commands it. He owns you. He has determined as creator that not only he has right to you, but that he has expended a great deal of his own son's blood to make that possible in your salvation and grace and eternal life that you enjoy. The minimum you can do is be a disciple. We'll look at that. And then finally, the fact that hopefully we realize when you deny yourself, when you take up your cross, and when you follow Christ, it is genuinely beneficial to you. Number three, you benefit from this. God does not benefit from your discipleship. There's no more glory you can give an infinitely glorious God. There's no more praise that you can possibly render to him that he needs from you, right? All of it is designed for your benefit. You are the one that prospers when you deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And we'll look at that as well. Now, I want to look at these three reasons and look at some of the importance of their natures. And the first one is very straightforward. You belong to Christ. At no point, even if you might, for a degree, and Pharisees being another case in point, assent intellectually to certain beliefs or teachings, or in some way imbibe and agree to certain doctrines that you believe to be true, that is not discipleship in and of itself. That is part of discipleship, that is a necessary part of discipleship, but it is not defined discipleship alone. In fact, Jesus owns his people now. He determines their lives. He determines where their good is. From a reform standpoint, we even understand that even if you wanted to not be a disciple, you cannot. And God has ordained your discipleship, right? It has been predestined. It has been decided, right? And hopefully, instead of our immediate impulse, which is, I don't like that, which is the sinful impulse, we should be infinitely grateful that he is our master instead of us being our master. And I know we've talked about this before. If you have a potential list, shall we say, of masters, of Christ, of Satan, and yourself, which do you think will yield you the most life at the end? You know, the unbeliever says, myself, right? You can go out there and you can find any number of unbelievers that say, no, I'm the captain of my own ship, right? and they'll die on that ship. But they're the captain of it. But who do you think is genuinely going to benefit you? Christ is going to benefit you. You cannot benefit yourself as much as Christ is. It is a good thing that we are slaves of a gracious master. That's a very beneficial place to be for sinful people. And so, we understand this to be true from 2 Peter, for one. I'm just listing a couple here. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, 2 Peter is dealing on the issue of false teaching and false prophet in large form, and he says, "But false prophets have also arisen among the people. There will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction." This Greek word for buying, to bought them, past tense, is literally a word used for an economic transaction. When you buy a candy bar at the store, there's a transaction that takes place where something's exchanged. That is literally what happens when souls are purchased by the blood of Christ. His righteousness and his holiness, literally, almost economically, is transacted to your account at that time, if we may be so crass as to describe it economically. Discipleship is required because not only at a certain point were we owned by various lusts and sins in the flesh and the devil and ultimately death itself, right? But now Jesus has purchased us at great price. You were not free to purchase. You were not cheap, right? And what is often forgotten by the world as well and by even believers at times is that there was a point when you were not even, if we might like to assume for a moment that we were our own masters prior to Christ, that only lasts so long, right? You are owned by something. What's that song? I remember the song, "You Serve Somebody." I can't remember it now. It's an old gospel song. "You're going to serve somebody," right? I can't remember what it is now. It just reached the back of my brain somewhere. But the idea is you're not, at no point are you in charge, as much as you would like to think so. Even pre-Christ, something drove you. Something determined what you would become. Something decided your fate. And even if you might like to think you're the captain of your own fate, at a certain degree, everything you do is limited to this ball of dirt that you're standing on, that you can't leave, and you're limited to so many years that you can't change, right? You have been confined, hopefully for the good. But regardless of that, we realize that you were never your own master. Now simply you have changed hands to a much better master who requires discipleship of you. One other case where you can kind of see this, interestingly enough, is 1 Corinthians 6:18, which is a fascinating little section because he just mentions it in passing like he does in 2 Peter. He just mentions very quickly that you were bought with a price. "Flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but if a sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." This is interesting because here Paul uses a unique argument that you don't really find anywhere else in 1 Corinthians. Everywhere else he makes an argument, he does explain the external consequences of that sin. This is evil because it harms and affects the church, your spouse, your children, whatever the case may be. But there are some, and you can even see this in a modern pagan American life to this day, that can make the argument, well, consensual sexual sins are only on me, right? They don't hurt nobody. Sure, that argument works if you are your master. That argument makes perfect sense, and all of that will exist and can perfectly work in an atheistic mindset if you own yourself. But for us, who do not own ourselves, we do not have the privilege of sinning as long as we're not hurting anybody. Right? And we know this to be true. We know that this sin does have really, very real and significant consequences, but that being aside, it is a good thing that you are owned by a gracious master. Jesus expects his disciples to understand that they are purchased by his blood. You are not at liberty to decide if you would like to be a disciple or not. He has exclusive rights to your soul and to your life. And that is something that hopefully we see not as a prison, but as the best possible outcome for desperate, wretched sinners. Right? There is nowhere else you would rather be than a slave to Christ. The alternative is not good. Mark Dever that some of you are familiar with, has a great deal that he writes on the nature of discipleship. He's written several books on discipleship, and one of his says, to be a Christian means to be a disciple. There are no Christians who are not disciples, and to be a disciple of Jesus means to follow Jesus. There are no disciples of Jesus who are not following Jesus. You ticking a box in a public opinion poll, or sincerely labeling yourself with the religion of your parents, or having a preference for Christianity as opposed to other religions, none of these things make you a Christian. Christians are people who have real faith in Christ and who show it by resting their hopes, fears, and lives entirely upon him. They follow him wherever he leads. You no longer set the agenda of your own life. Christ does that. You belong to him now. And he's absolutely right, word for word. The second reason that we are called to be disciples is because, quite frankly, he commands it, right? We can make the ownership principle, and we can also make the principle that's written in black and white in Scripture, you need to be a disciple, and you need to be in the business of discipling, right? Both are very much required. And there are several passages that mention this, but the one that is often overlooked for a number of evangelistic reasons, even if very well meaning, is Matthew 28:19. This is the famous Great Commission, right? If you ever go to a missions, or you've never been in a missions class, or I know in seminary, this is the only thing that the mission school taught. And it was that you are called to go out and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This is the great evangelism passage, right, that is often held up as our requirement to evangelize, which is true. Absolutely. But something has been lost in its American translation, or I should say interpretation, where instead of reading disciples, we read converts in this passage. And there is a difference. You can convert a lot of people. Billy Graham, right, famously converts many, many, many people. He does not disciple all of those people. Not hardly. Not by a long shot. We are called to make disciples. Not necessarily just converts, even if convert is included in the definition of disciple, but we are called to make disciples. Discipleship of other people is a lifelong event. It is a continued work of progression that takes time and effort, and it's not going to happen overnight. You're going to have to work with very difficult, sinful people for a long time, right? And someone's going to have to work with you, right, by product, but the same principle stands. We're called to make disciples. We're called to make long-lasting mimics of Christ. And that doesn't happen on the night of regeneration, even if it begins. What's often also overlooked is the very fact that he states, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Here's a great definition of discipleship right here. How do you disciple? Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. You teach them, and then they practice it. Right? Teaching them to observe the commandments. Christ has laid out commandments. This is what you do, and it is a disciple's job, or let's say the discipler's job, to go out and teach them how to practice them. Not just to learn them, to learn and also demonstrate them. Right? At that point, you have, let us say, to a degree, discipled. Verbs, you know, past tense. And this is something that is commanded of us. To disciple. What is often also overlooked is kind of the implication of this, which is that these 12 men, or 11 men, right, at this stage are given this task of going out and making disciples, and you can read Acts and you can see all these cases they were, but we also know by implication this means the church branches out to such a degree that at some point someone discipled you, right? You were the disciplee. Hopefully you we'll argue later if you are still a disciplee or not, but most definitely at some point someone discipled you, right? Now, there may be some cases where you can see if someone who just supernaturally was regenerated by some weird event over time. Charles Spurgeon mentioned that in a couple cases where he said there would be times when he would write scripture on like little pieces of paper and like send it or drop it or leave it in a bookstore or ship it in a box that he was shipping somewhere. And then he would hear years later how someone got that paper and read that scripture and was saved instantaneously by the power of the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit and the scripture's conviction. And that's great. That's fantastic. It's not discipleship. Okay? At some point, though, someone told you the message. And at some point, someone discipled you. You were the disciplee. And even if regeneration and justification happen instantaneously, and we believe that, at some point, we have been taught to teach or to learn, shall I say, all that has been observed, and then we go out and do likewise again. Someone taught you to observe all that Christ commanded, and then by proxy, you go out and teach someone else. We are the product of this verse as much as we are also the instruments of this verse. That's something that's overlooked in many cases. We are the disciplers, but we are also the disciplees. One commentator puts it this way. John Frame writes a big systematic theology, and he says, since Jesus' ascension, the kingdom of God is the work of God through his people, bringing Jesus' kingship to bear on the world. If it's bringing people to bow the knee to him and every tongue to confess his lordship, it is turning people into disciples, baptizing and teaching them to observe what Jesus has commanded us. This focus is not on propositions, but on actions, right? People that observe commandments are people that adhere to what he did. The discipleship class leads not only to knowing that, but knowing how. Insofar as the teaching remains at the intellectual level, the work is not done. The teaching is to be kept, observed, and applied in this way. The Great Commission is a program for cultural change. This is fascinating. Consider that for a moment. As individuals, we bow the knee to Christ. They discover that worshiping Jesus must lead to action, bringing Jesus' teaching to bear on everything. John Frame makes the point, and this is, you put this away in your side pocket of tools to use as apologetics later. You deal with people out there that are the social justice climate and the social justice warriors who wish to bring about change, even if there is a real need for change in society. Make some disciples. That is number one way to change the culture right there. If you want to make a war on the culture, make some disciples or be discipled, both and. Right? You can pass a lot of laws and you can elect a lot of people, but none of that is going to change people's genuine hearts and sin natures. But that's kind of the aside. The last point is discipleship is necessary, hopefully, to benefit you. Your spiritual well-being and life on this planet is directly related to how discipled you are and how you disciple others. I do argue this, and I will preach this from especially the Sermon on the Mount. We looked at this some time ago, that there is a real sense in which Christ describes a sense of eternal reward, not earned. We're not going to get into the salvation, free grace, rewardship theology today, or at least I'd rather not, but there is a sense in which he does say you will benefit eternally forever based on what you do on this planet. That's not salvific. I'm not denying that we are purchased with faith alone, through grace alone, by the blood of Christ alone. But there is a sense in which the Father can choose, even if he knows you don't deserve it, a father can decide to reward undeserving children if he wishes to. And he wishes to. And we immediately prosper and benefit when we're discipled or discipling. Paul understands this in Romans 6 and 7, right? Paul's letter is probably systematic theology 101. Is the very nature of the book of Romans, and he's gone through all this theology in the first five chapters where he lays out the nature of your salvation by grace through faith, that all have sinned and come under the judgment of God, and then he gets all the way to chapter 6, and he has to deal with, okay, now we're saved, we believe in grace, but maybe we should now undisciple ourselves, right? I've been saved, thank you, I appreciate the salvation you've given me, now I'm going to go on living my life the way I want. And he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? There apparently was an argument at some point. They said, well, if I sin more, I get more grace. If I sin a lot more, I get more mercy and more grace. And then on judgment day, I get to say I was given even more and above the grace that I normally would have gotten, which is, you can already see, is a ridiculously inherently flawed argument. But even then, he says, by no means. We looked at this a couple weeks ago at the satanic argument when Peter says, far be it from you, Lord. He says, no, no, in Greek. Literally, you would just repeat no twice in Greek. If you want to emphasize something, that's what Paul does here. By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not all know that we have been baptized into Christ Jesus and were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. You have newness of life when you do not sin. Right? When you put away sin, when you die to sin, hopefully you have a new life. And hopefully that is to your betterment. Right? Or you can continue to live in sin. I know I can argue experientially that sin is great for a season. Right? It seems good temporarily and superficially for a very short time, and then it's just more chains. Right? And more death and more destruction. Would you prefer that to newness of life? Right? Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we might too walk in newness of life. And you skip down a little bit. You can read all the rest of the chapters. He continues to make his argument. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and as your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will not have dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Paul understands this. Even for saved believers in Christ, it is possible to, we'll call this, be dominated by sinful desires. That is very possible for believers. You are not removed from this fact. But we have died to sin. This is something that we have to realize that is part and parcel of the purchase. If you were purchased by Christ, then there is a death that you have undergone that you must identify with. The old sinful man is dead. And I do want to make a quick note. What I'm, as a side note here, I'm not necessarily advocating for, how to put this. Well, there are those that might make an argument for oftentimes what is kind of misconstrued as lordship salvation to its strictest degree. What I'm not arguing is that at the moment of salvation, a believer will die to all their sins instantaneously and admit Christ as total Lord over everything for all time. Forever. It's going to be a long and difficult path and road. Lordship salvation doesn't argue that, but it is often misconstrued to think that way. That is clearly not the emphasis of Paul's letter. It is an ongoing project. And we see that also in Romans 7, right? Because the next argument is, are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? I can sin because I can get forgiven tomorrow. Right? By no means. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, which remember, you serve someone, and it's not yourself. You are the slaves of the one you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you are committed, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Note, there's only two options. There is no third path in Romans chapter 7. At one point, you were either a slave to sin, or now you're a slave to righteousness. There's no middle road. There's no in the middle where someone can be both or where someone can serve themselves on both sides. You either have one or the other. Human beings are people that serve something or someone inherently. And hopefully you see the case here. You can be slaves of sin, which will kill you. We'll talk about that next week. Sin does spiritually kill your soul. You can be, shall we say, even if we assume for a moment that you can put off discipleship, if we assume for a moment that you can just take the salvation, get out of jail free card, and go on and live your life however you choose, at some point it will kill you, right? It is to your benefit that we be disciples as described in the difficult road of verse 24. Because as James even says, sin brings forth death. Right? There is no sin on this planet that you can commit for a long period of time that will not have negative, destructive consequences on your soul, your life, those around you, and ultimately your relationship with the Lord, which is your source of life. So hopefully we should desire to not only disciple, but be discipled and be more like Christ because we want to live. Right? We seek life, and we know we're the few that know where life is. Right? We do not want sin or its consequences because they'll destroy us over time. They do not yield benefit. We know that even from a selfish standpoint, even if your flesh desires something that is sinful in nature, it means you no good, right? Fleshly desires are not there to make you happy by any stretch, at least in terms of the sinfulness of them. And whatever sin it would grow in you would just bring about eventual death on some shape, way, or form. We'll talk about that next week. Thus, for these three reasons, the argument that I have today is that believers everywhere must strive for discipleship on a regular basis and seek it more than any desire of the flesh. We should desire to be discipled, and we should desire to disciple. We need its transforming power in our lives, not only because we need to obey the Lord and His commands, but because we know this is the very source of life and joy and peace for the believer in Christ. And Jesus knows that there are those that don't accept this. And we looked at that in Matthew 8 and 9. We looked at the what we'll call wannabe disciples, right, where there are those who can come to Christ and say, I want to be a disciple, but I want to have somewhere to lay my head. Christ says, I have nowhere to lay my head at night, right, and et cetera, et cetera. This is a difficult path of discipleship, but it is easily the single most important task of our lives, hands down. Out of it stems everything else that pertains to godliness and righteousness, everything. So when Christ says, if you want to be my disciple, and note the conditional clause in verse 24, if anyone would come after me, it is conditional. If you want to do this, what he is not saying is it's an option if you would like to be my disciple. What he is saying is that this is the significant cost of it. If you claim to be a disciple, you claim to represent Christ, it involves these three principles. But even Peter understands in John 6, there's nowhere else to go. It is not as though you have the option of becoming disciple. Peter says in John 6:68, Lord, where else will we go? There's nowhere life anywhere else. I have to be a disciple of Christ because no one else has life in their words like Christ does. So very briefly, I want to touch on what that means. So if you agree with me and you say, okay, Alex, fine, that makes sense. What does that mean then? How do we go out and be disciples tomorrow or Tuesday or today? How do you do this? Well, there's a number of things that are described as discipleship, and we're certainly going to look at three of them in coming. There are many methods that we could argue very generally bring about discipleship. Discipleship at its basic definition, right, being to mimic, right, to imitate. How then do you imitate Christ? Well, we look at some of the things that he does. For just to take a couple general examples, he prays a lot, right? Disciples are people that mimic Christ by praying to the Father. We could schedule time to pray. We make time to pray and pray more. Jesus serves, right? Jesus takes care of and serves deserving and undeserving people. He heals. I mean, I know we're not miraculous, but he goes out and he genuinely serves those who follow him as disciples and those who want nothing to do with him other than to get some free healing, right? Jesus serves. But in this case, what I want to argue for today is just a couple of the two basic ones that I'm arguing out of Matthew 28:19, which is that, one, we need to be in the business of discipling others. To be like Christ is to disciple. Christ disciples, right? And he sets that up and does that and disciples 12 men with the premise that they're going to go out and turn around and do it again. To be a disciple is to disciple others. We need to be a people that disciple. And we're not going to be perfect at it. And we're not going to be holy at it every day. But we need to make sure we're in the business of discipling. And this is a very broad category, right? You think of discipleship groups or small groups, kind of typically, at least in a church context. That's what I think of first when you think of being discipled by somebody. But we know this has many ways, shapes, and forms in a number of areas. But we know that we are called to go out and mimic Christ to others and encourage them to do the same. Secondly, hopefully, we are being discipled. Thus, the chain continues, right? This one is good for nothing, if nothing else, than a continued reminder that we as a people were discipled at some point. And unless you've reached glorification on this side of heaven, you could probably use a little more discipling, right? So we need to go out and disciple others, and we need to be discipled. It is a good thing to seek out those who we acclaim to be godly people around you, have them come into your life and be willing to speak truth to you, and furthermore, mimic Christ in front of you, and you get and follow in their footsteps. And we know this because Paul describes this himself. I thought I had the reference up here, but I guess I don't. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Paul says, imitate Paul to Corinthians. And he knows he's not Christ. He's aware of that, but he imitates Christ better than the Corinthians do. So this is a step up for them, right? We are called to be both part and parcel of the stepping stone process. Mark Dever puts it this way. He says, discipling is deliberately doing spiritual good to someone so that he or she will be more like Christ. Discipleship is the term I use to describe our own following Christ. Discipling is a subset of that, which is helping someone else follow Christ. The Christian life is the discipled life and the discipling life. Yes, Christianity involves the road less traveled and hearing a different drummer. But Christianity is not for loners or individualists. It is for people traveling together down a narrow path that leads to life. You must follow and lead. You must be loved and love. And we love others best by helping them to follow Jesus down the pathway of life. Right? It is a both and situation. Hopefully, the entire process of discipleship throughout our lives is being both a teacher and a student simultaneously. Right? From other people around us and to other people around us. And this is a core of the very nature of the Great Commission. And it is certainly not ended when they're converted. Unfortunately, this is the theology that has arisen around the Great Commission. I did my job. I went out and converted some people. Now I'm going to go to these people over here. That's not the Great Commission. The Great Commission is make them observe my commandments. Teach them. Now, there's many places in Scripture, and I'm not going to read through all of these, but you can look at just a number of ones. This is a list that John Piper put together of just different ways that discipleship works and functions in a local church setting or in the larger church as a whole, right? Titus 2 is a big one. I know you can read Titus 2, and you can see all kinds of discipleship happening there. Older women training younger women in the faith who have been around longer and have been saved for a longer period of time, coming into the lives of younger women and helping them, or obviously parenting, right? Ephesians 6, fathers are to raise up their children in the same way. That's discipleship in the family. You see it even ecclesiastically in 2 Timothy 2, right? Paul trains Timothy, and then he adjures Timothy in 2:2, now go out and train some other people, right? Disciple those people too. You see it in Hebrews 3:13. Christians all, just very generally, are called to exhort each other every day. We looked at this in Hebrews some time ago. Just as a general rule of thumb, Christians should exhort other Christians to avoid sin and stir one another up to love and good works. Right? As just a general rule, period, across the board. Titus 2:1 is just a massive section that I thought I put up here, but I did not. Titus 2:1 verses 1 through 10 is this whole long paragraph about all these different types of discipleship that happen on a very practical, basic level. Paul says to Titus, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine, older men to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, older women likewise to be reverent in behavior, they're to teach what is good. You can go down to younger men, self-control, show yourself to be in respects of a model of good works. He even has a section here for bondservants and masters. Everyone can take something out of discipleship from this passage. No one is left out to dry. So when Jesus makes the statement, I know it seems like everything I've done this morning is not in Matthew 16:24. I've done everything except preach on the text I was supposed to preach on. But when Jesus makes such a statement in Matthew 16:24, if anyone would come after me, I hope for the next few weeks we see this as a non-negotiable source of life. It is not an optional, if you would like to suffer, follow me down the road. And it's hard, and it causes us to think twice. This is, if you would like to have life in Christ, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. If you would like to continue being Christ-like, this is the path you must take. And he does make it clear, if you continue down this path, this is what will happen. You will deny yourself, right? We can say this indicatively. It will happen. You will carry a cross and it will involve following. And you will be called to seek him at any cost. And we'll look at that in coming weeks. But for now, I'm going to conclude with this. Discipleship is the work of all believers to be like their master daily. Discipleship is a non-optional requirement of bondservants to mimic their master. Easily the best master you could possibly serve and be under. Discipleship is required in life for our good because our master commands it. We know he does not benefit from your discipleship. There is no way Christ is made more holy or more glorious by your obedience. He does this for your sake. All things do work together for good for those who love Christ. And then finally, discipleship is found through individuals. One way discipleship is found is through individuals teaching, exemplifying, and serving one another. Let's pray. Father, we come before you as your bondservants, as people that you have purchased at great price with your blood, that are owned by you and that serve you. And I pray that would be the case with us as we go out into this week, that we would be a people who seek to be faithful bondservants and faithful slaves that genuinely desire to submit to our master and his commands and his design and his purpose. And I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen.